Team, thanks for leading us in worship this morning. Great singing, and good to see all of you. So welcome this morning, and welcome to all those who are online, as Liz has already welcomed. Bill Otley, thank you so much, brother, for last Sunday's message, and just a wonderful exploration of, what was it, 76 chapters that I gave you last Sunday? Great look at some hard years for David and how God uses hard times for us all to shape us and mold our character, draw us close to himself. We're looking at a very exciting passage in Scripture this morning, so I'm eager to move toward that. But let's first pray. We have especially some folks in the church we can be praying for who are going through some tough times. So let's pray, and then we'll open up the Bible. Father, we thank you so much for the songs we've sung to you, for the greetings we've exchanged. Thank you for your great love for us poured out on us in Jesus. Pray that this morning will represent every one of us here taking whatever next step you want us to take with Jesus. So that's why we're here. We're here for him. We're here to worship. And we thank you for your invitation to pray about the things that are on our hearts. So, Lord, we just lift up people we love who are not here with us today. Think of Mike and Sue Hannon, Dave and Yanni Holm, Ken and Pam Eberhart, Marcy and Chad Campbell, John and Mary Showman, Ben and Heather McCoy. All these, Father, battling health challenges of one sort or another, we pray, Father, for your hand in their lives, that faith would grow during this time, their dependence on you would grow during this time, that you would touch their bodies, bring healing to their bodies and souls. So we pray for them. We love them, and we thank you that you love them more than we do. So, Lord, open our eyes this morning to what you have for us from your word. We are listening to what you have for us, and your word is truth. So, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start off just by talking about legacies that we leave behind after we either move away or after we have gone. This is what people will remember about us. Now, everybody here today is a complex and multi-layered person, so the people who know you really, really well after you're not here anymore will remember lots and lots of stuff about you. But people who only know you from a distance will remember one thing. That'll be your legacy. That's the way it is for each of us individually. You think about leaders that, you know, even are on the world stage. If I was to mention Abraham Lincoln, he's known for one thing, complex, multi-layered person, but he had the guts to abolish American slavery. Winston Churchill galvanized the British people during the dark days of World War II, and he told them never, 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 never give in. And I could mention others. If I mentioned George Washington, Adolf Hitler, Margaret Thatcher, and others. Unless you've studied these people in some detail, you would probably remember one thing about them, their legacy. And the characters in the Bible are similar. Where we have characters that are well-developed, there's lots and lots of things we know about these characters, but for most of them, we remember one thing. Like Abraham, he's the father of the faithful. Hannah dedicated her son Samuel to the Lord. Solomon was wise. Judas betrayed Jesus. And we're looking these days, in these weeks, at David. Now, he was obviously a very complex and multi-layered person. I don't know if you knew, but aside from Jesus, the Bible talks about David more than any other character. There's more space given to David than any other character. So the Bible talks about David a whole lot. He was a strong military leader. He was a really skilled political leader. He reigned and ruled for decades. He was a father. He was a husband. Spoiler alert, he failed really big, as we'll see next Sunday. But when you boil David down to the essential one thing, the legacy, the thing we remember him for, David was all about God. When our attention turns to David, we often think about kind of the middle section of our Bible. You just open the Bible and often you just turn to Psalms because it's right there. 150 songs either to or about God. David wrote the overwhelming majority of those Psalms. He was, when you boil it all down, David was a man who loved God. He worshiped God. And today you and I have come together to worship. We call this hour a worship service. So during this hour, we want to give ourselves to learning more about God, worshiping with our heart, soul, mind, and spirit. And today, we're going to be led in worship by David, a man after God's own heart. He's going to model for us what worship looks like. Now, by the time we come to the passage we're considering this morning, it's been a lot of water gone under the bridge in David's life. His nemesis, Saul, King Saul, is dead. His best friend, Jonathan, is also dead. The dynasty of Saul lasted exactly one generation. And now David is about to reign over the nation of Israel. He actually came to reign over the entire consolidated nation in stages. He first reigned over the southern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah, and then 7 years later, the other 10 tribes asked that he would rule over them. So at the ripe old age of 30, David is the king of the united kingdom of Israel. But even though the kingdom is consolidated, everything is not right in the kingdom, at least as the way David saw it. He had never actively sought the throne. God anointed him, but he didn't seek it. But he had always sought the Lord. And as he surveyed his kingdom, the fly in the ointment was the absence of the Ark of the Covenant. The absence of the Ark of the Covenant there in Jerusalem with David was a really big deal. So let's just think about the Ark, as Jake so helfully referenced the movie. We're not going to talk about that Ark. We're talking about the real Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box, and it was a very special box. God gave a blueprint for the construction of this ark to Moses, who commissioned that it be built by a skilled craftsman named Bezalel. So it was built centuries before David's day. It was about almost 4 feet long, about 2 feet wide, 2 feet high, made of acacia wood, which is a beautiful hardwood. At each end of the arcs, and you can see this representation of the ark, it's probably close to what it looks like. At each end, there's a ring, and through that ring, priests would, they put a long acacia wood. This acacia wood pole was actually overlaid with gold, and the ark itself was overlaid outside and inside with gold. And stood on these four footings. Now, whenever the ark was moved, those acacia poles would be placed on the shoulders of four strong Levites, and they would move it from place to place so that no one ever touched the ark itself. Now, the ark was the single most tangible symbol of God's presence in the nation. His presence, his leading, his holiness. The ark was critical for the nation's worship. Everybody was to treat the ark as holy. Even the high priest could only approach the ark in the prescribed way. And if he didn't, if he approached the ark in some other way, he would be put to death. But when David began to reign over Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was not in Jerusalem. And here's what had happened to the ark. Before David was king, before Saul was king, during the days of the judges, Eli was the judge over Israel. And the Philistines defeated the Jews in battle, and they stole the ark. They took the ark as plunder after the battle. And this was such a serious thing that Eli, the judge, fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died when he heard the news. And his daughter-in-law was pregnant. She gave birth early to the child, and she died in childbirth. Before she died, she named the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. So the loss of the ark was a terrible loss. And the Philistines stole the ark thinking that it was going to benefit them. It did not benefit them at all. In fact, for the entire 7 months that the ark was in the Philistine camp, they had nothing but trouble. They thought it was kind of like a magic instrument, and if they had the ark, they could control God, which certainly didn't happen. The Lord caused the statues of the Philistines' gods to topple over and break. He afflicted the Philistines with disease. So after a few months of this, the Philistines couldn't wait to get rid of the ark. So what they did is they loaded it onto an ox cart, and they packed it off to one of the cities of Israel, where it stayed for 20 years. And during that time, Saul was the king of Israel, and he kind of neglected it the whole time because the presence of God didn't really mean all that much to Saul. But David's on the throne now, and David wants that ark. He wants the ark with him in Jerusalem. So the beginning of the return of the story of the return of the ark to Jerusalem starts off in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He took 30,000 men with him, soldiers, to go to the city of Kiriath-Jearim to bring it back. It's about 5 miles away from Jerusalem, and they were going to bring back the Ark of the Covenant. They went up, verse 2, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of armies who is enthroned above the cherubim. And they loaded the Ark on a brand new ox cart to carry it to Jerusalem. And on either side of the ark, this is the way I picture it anyway, there are two of the sons of the priest, so meaning that they're Levites as well. One is named Ahio and the other is named Uzzah. And they're walking alongside the ark as it's being pulled by carried along by the ox cart. So this is super exciting. The Ark of the Covenant is coming back to Jerusalem. And David, verse 5, and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of juniper wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. So red letter day in the nation of Israel. Everybody's rejoicing as they just are taking part in this journey. The ark goes to Jerusalem. But a bad seed had been sown early in the day of the ark's return, and we're about to see a very bitter harvest in the midst of all this rejoicing. Verse 6, but when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen nearly overturned it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. So it was irreverent for Uzzah to steady the ark as it was falling, and he kept it from falling to the ground. Well, there's more to the story than just that. The problem is the way the whole ark transport project was undertaken. You'll remember that I've already mentioned that God told the priests how the ark was to be transported from place to place. Those rings in the side of the ark, the acacia poles, put the poles on the shoulders of four strong Levites, they would carry the ark so that the ark would never be touched by human hands. So where did the Jews ever get the idea of putting the ark on an ox cart? Well, that's what the Philistines did. So the Philistines did it, so we can do it too. That's how we'll bring the ark back to Jerusalem. But God had a certain way for his ark to be carried. It was reverent to transport it only in the prescribed way. And Uzzah, who was a Levite, knew better. And so he died by God's hands for irreverence. What he did reflected sort of a mindset that says any old way is okay to approach the Lord. And he acted contrary to what God explicitly prescribed. So we're all processing that in verse 8. David processed this. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place where it happened has been called Perez Uzzah to this day, the outbreak of against Uzzah. So David is angry. And I have a feeling this is a multi-layered anger. I think he's angry at the Lord for putting Uzzah to death. He's probably angry at Uzzah because Uzzah touched the ark. He's probably angry at himself for not having overseen the transportation project much better and given better oversight to it. And anger happened to David. Anger happens. Emotions come, emotions go. They are responses to things that happen in our world. And we have very little control over whether or not we're going to experience this or that emotion, sadness, anger, excitement. When things fall apart, it's not unusual to experience anger. But with any emotion, it turns very quickly into something really, really negative, or something redemptive. And in David's case, his anger turned into something really powerful and really positive. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. That was positive. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is David growing in his reverence for God. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? And in this case, the fear of the Lord, David was learning, was if God says to do something in a certain way, then do it that way. And the story makes its way into Scripture to warn us. We know that God is gracious, God is loving, God is merciful. God is also holy. And Uzzah sort of stands as the patron saint of those who embrace a way of doing things without regard to who God is. Uzzah warns us against using technology. I'm not talking about social media so much here as just any way of doing things. Embracing a technology like an ox cart without regard to what God has explicitly commanded. We're personally dealing with God. Now, this ox cart would undoubtedly have worked better, been more efficient than four slow-footed Levites in transporting the ark. But the ox cart is impersonal. It's what you would use to transport hay, furniture, farm implements, but not the ark of God. For that, no human will touch it, but it's transported personally by people on their shoulders. So this is what we learn from this one part of the story, that when we deal with God, we are dealing with a being who is personal, so we must never approach him impersonally by rote routine, ritual. And we're dealing with a God who is holy, so we must treat him reverently as he requires that he be treated. Okay, so the ark comes to rest in the home of a guy on his property named Obed-Edom, stays there for 3 months, and after 3 months, David's ready to start the transport project again. He goes back to the owner's manual, the Bible, and is reminded how to transport the ark, so he enlists four strong Levites, and now it's time for an ark parade. This is good. Verse 13. And so it was that when those carrying the ark of the Lord marched six paces, he, David, sacrificed an ox and a fattened steer. That's a lot of sacrifices. Now, it wasn't 5 miles. However, wherever Edom lived was closer than where it had started. But for all this distance, every few steps, they were offering sacrifices to God. He's at the head of the line, David is. He's the lead worshiper. He is the lead celebrator of this whole gathering, welcoming the ark back into Jerusalem. Verse 14, David was dancing before the Lord with all his strength, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Okay, so those of you who know me well know that I am not a dancer. I could have heard an amen there. So God bless you. But I am intrigued that David was dancing. And I don't want us to misunderstand what's envisioned here in the dance, because this is not Dancing with the Stars. This is not choreographed. This is a spontaneous, leaping, jumping, energetic dance. And the defining mark of this dance, I think, is unselfconsciousness. It's probably true that all good dancing is marked by unselfconsciousness. Just get carried away with the music. That's probably why I'm not a dancer. I'm so self-conscious. But David's not. He danced with all his strength. He held nothing back. And in the language of athletics, dancing with all his strength, he left it all on the court, left it all on the field. This is all of his energy. Everything he had was given to this dance before the Lord. Now, I'm not going to be making anybody feel uncomfortable for the way you or we do or don't worship here. And probably because of my lack of danceability, I'm more struck by with all his strength than I am by the word dancing. But let's just think about this expression. Outward expressions of worship are going to vary from person to person. And someone's lack of outward expression is not necessarily an evidence of a lack of spiritual passion. But standing stock still is not always a sign of godly self-control. And outward exuberance is not necessarily a sign of spiritual passion. But we shouldn't just assume that the dancer is showing off either. All kinds of ways to express worship. The important thing is what's going on in the heart. Sometimes what's going on in the heart finds its way to the eyes and the face and the hands and even the feet. In David's dance, all of his energy was released for worship, and this is not just a one-man show. David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with joyful shouting and the sound of the trumpet. So it's noisy. This is loud. Lots of music and shouting. So the story about Uzzah is a worship warning. Align your worship with what you know about who God is. The parade, the ark parade, tells us that when we worship, there's no need for timidity, there's no need for caution. Let it all hang out. You're invited to abandon yourself to worship of a God who is both holy and intensely personal. So just picture the two scenes. On the one hand, here's Uzzah. He's walking beside the ark, and you can see the concern on his face. He's concerned for the safety of the ark. He's got to protect God. Can't let the symbol of God fall to the ground. Now watch David dancing. He's not concerned about anything. His spirit is completely free. And his dancing, David dancing, actually is David fearing the Lord. He knows there's nothing about God he needs to protect. There's nothing about God he needs to be concerned with. So he is content to deal with God as God is, that's worship. It's all about Him. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about how I am with you, Lord. So whether you or I or we dance before the Lord or lift our hands or bend the knee or stand stock still or lie flat on the ground or whatever we do, the call of God to us today is to worship God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there we go. And the ark has finally made it now. It's in the city. The journey is complete. David placed it in a special tent he had built for this very purpose. Then David provided a catered meal for the whole city that was gathered there for the ark. And it was time for everybody to go home, end of the day. It's been a wonderful day, nearly perfect. And you have to say nearly because of the reception King David got from his wife, Michal, when he walked through the door after the parade. Verse 20. When David returned to bless his own household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel dignified himself today, for he exposed himself today in the sight of his servants' female slaves as one of the rabble shamelessly exposes himself." Whoa! So there's at least one person who was not all excited about what had happened on that day. Michael's not happy with David's lack of decorum in her mind. She didn't like the way he behaved during the Ark parade. And she accused him of uncovering himself. But if she was offended, it was because David had revealed his heart, not his body. He was wearing an undergarment called a linen ephod, which is different from our underwear in the way you might picture it. There was usually an outer garment over the linen ephod, but he wasn't naked or even near to it, but he had been intimate with the Lord in front of all these people, and that bothered Michal a lot. We didn't read this verse when we were going through the story, but she looked out the window of her house and saw the parade and watched David dancing, and she was contemptuous of him in her heart. She was disgusted by what she saw her husband doing. She was a true daughter of Saul. So David listened to what his wife had to say, and now we listen to what David has to say to Michal. "I was before the Lord, who preferred me to your father and to all his house, to appoint me as ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. So I will celebrate before the Lord. And I might demean myself even more than this and be lowly in my own sight, but with the female slaves of whom you have spoken, with them I am to be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So this tremendous contrast. Got David's exuberance, Michael's contempt. And she is rebuked, she is rejected, she is disciplined. For what? Well, she didn't take part in the parade, but she's not rebuked for that. She wasn't there when the ark entered the city, and she wasn't there to partake in the communal meal, and she's not rebuked for that. As far as we can tell, she didn't engage in worship on this very important worship day, and she's not rebuked for that. She is rebuked and rejected and disciplined because she taunted the worship of somebody else. And in the Bible, we read about people who worship in all kinds of ways. People who lift up their hands, people who bend the knee, people who do stand still while they worship, people who lie flat on the ground, and people who dance. All of these are legitimate expressions of worship. They're not commanded. They're not litmus tests of worship. but there are ways one might worship. So over in Romans chapter 14 in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gives warnings to believers in Jesus to not judge each other when there is not an explicit, thus saith the Lord, this is how you're to do it, kind of thing. And he's talking about things like eating meat sacrificed to idols, drinking wine, observing special days or not. And I just wonder what he would say if he was going to address the way we worship. So I have put together a contextualized rendition of Romans 14 with what I think Paul might say about worship. He might say, let the one who dances not judge him who does not dance. Let not him who does not dance view with contempt the one who dances. One man raises his hands to the Lord, another bows low in worship. One woman silently mouths her prayers, another sings with exuberance at the top of her lungs. To their own master each one stands or falls, and stand they will, for the Lord is able to make them stand. So today, we've seen David bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and it's a great story. But there's more going on than just transporting the Ark. That's kind of the crust of the story. The core of the story is worship. And I just want to say, kind of by way of review, three things that we've seen today. David's desire to have the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem with him tells us that nothing mattered to David more than the presence of God. He could confidently reign with the Ark there with him. What he wanted most in life was not a kingdom. He wanted God. And substitutes for God are all around us, everywhere you look. And they take the shape of money, prestige and popularity, food, drink, sex, family, career. All good things in their place, but none of them really satisfy. And they aren't what we most need. They're not what we most want. What we most need and want is God. So we're thankful today for David for modeling a hunger for God. And today we turn to God in faith. We turn to God in worship. Uzzah's part of this story tells us that it just won't do to approach God any old way. Whenever we deal with God, we want to remember that we're dealing with a God who is personal and he is holy. And to worship God right means that we approach him reverently. And to worship him right means that we never resort to rote routine. We deal with him as a person. And then finally, watching David dance, just imagining that in our mind's eye, it stirs something in us. It touches us. He danced with all his strength. And we want to join him. Whatever that might look like, we want to join him in worshiping God with all our strength. And God may or may not be calling you to dance, but he's calling all of us to worship God with all our strength. And, you know, we call this a worship service. So when we come together on a Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11, whether in English or in Spanish, we want to worship and sing our hearts out and worship for all we're worth. But our whole life is worship. So whether here or when you're loving your family and friends or when you're at work or when you're at play or whatever you're doing, let's worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with heart, soul, mind, and all our strength. That's God's call to us today. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me. Let's close, and our closing today will be to sing very simply the doxology. So if you would join me now, I'll probably choose the wrong note. But we have Mark to help us. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. One more time. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son. That's great. That's great. Let's do that one again. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. I love it when you sing that. Yes. All right. So you're not dismissed. You are released to serve the Lord and worship Him with all your strength. God bless you.